It is a wonderful joy to be back with you here at Bellflower, to be with my beloved friend, Brother Joe, and to be with all the ministers that are here, who I count dear friends in the ministry and fellow laborers in the kingdom of God. To see your smiling faces this morning, some of you come from such large, great distances to be here, and I want you to know how very thankful I am for the privilege and opportunity to worship with you in this meeting, to share the time with Elder Cook, and to be able to rejoice with you in the song service, which I thoroughly received a great blessing, to hear you sing with such zeal and in the Spirit, and to have the privilege today to share the time to speak in the Lord's name. I hope that you'll pray for me as I try to speak to you this morning. And again, thank you for allowing me to come be with you once again at this lovely spot. I want to draw your attention this morning to the book of John, chapter 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I want to speak to you about ways in which the truth makes us free. But before I do, I want to speak to you about the nature of truth itself. When Pilate asked the Lord, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered and said, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate responded to him by saying, "What is truth?" That concept that truth is relative and unknowable permeates the world in which we live today. You may have heard people you say, "Well, that may be your truth, but it's not my truth." But the scripture teaches that truth is absolute. It is knowable. It has a character that makes it singular. If you look at a thermometer on the wall, for example, there's one accurate reading for the temperature in this room. All the others, from zero to 150, 149 of those are wrong. There's only one accurate reading of the actual temperature in this room. So truth by its nature is singular, whereas falsehood is by nature a multitude. And there is one truth in the world, and all the other versions of it are perversions of it, are wrong. Now that, of course, is offensive to many people who adopt the concept that truth is relative, unknowable. But the scripture says that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers. That teaches you that your pastor ought to be your teacher and your teacher your pastor. Amen. You know, nobody else is authorized to teach the word of God like the pastor. And that is for the perfecting of the saints. You know, if the gospel was designed to save lost sinners, this would be a good place to throw it in there, don't you think? But he doesn't say that, does he? God did not give apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the salvation of lost souls. He gave it for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith into the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." As children of God in this world, you need to understand that there are people out there that are lying in wait to deceive you. Satan has a vested interest in deception. Of course, it was deception by which he deceived Eve to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he's used that tool to destroy lives and to cause havoc in the kingdom of God ever since. So when you abandon the concept that truth is absolute, you're cast on a stormy sea of doubt and skepticism. And one person's opinion is just as good as another. You know, one idea is just as good as another. Who's to say what is truth? But whenever you embrace the fact that truth is knowable, it is absolute and singular in its nature, then you become, as the psalmist David said, like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You remember that David said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." That means God's word. "And in his law doth he meditate both day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Chaff is the trash left over whenever wheat is winnowed, when it's threshed. The way that the ancients used to thresh wheat, winnow wheat, is to throw it up in the air, and the wind and the grain would fall back down because it's heavy, but the light hull, the trash, the refuge, which is light by nature, would be blown away. And so you continually throw the wheat in the air until the chaff is separated from the wheat. So if you're a person who reads the Bible, delights in the law of God, you, as Elder Cook has already pointed out, you are absorbing it and dedicating the study of it, then you won't be like the chaff that's just blown away. You'll be like a tree whose roots go deep in the soil, and the wind can't blow you away, because you are planted by the rivers of water. You have a continual source of spiritual nourishment. Now, the great enemy of truth in our forefathers' day was Arminianism, which is also known as free willism. And our forefathers bravely, resolutely stood against that false doctrine by championing the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, without the means of the gospel ministry. But in our day, there is a trifold enemy of the truth: secular humanism, Eastern mysticism, and in particular, Reformed theology have destroyed families among the old Baptists, taken children away from their parents, and have wreaked havoc in many of our churches. Paul warned Timothy, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." There is no contradiction or conflict between what the Word of God teaches and true science. The conflict is between what the Bible teaches and pseudoscience, science falsely so called. You see, Paul is not warning Timothy to avoid science. The world wants you to believe that science is truth and the Bible is a fable. But when you understand the scientific method and adhere to it, not only does it harmonize with what the Bible teaches about creation, the flood, etc., but it also confirms what the scriptures teach. Believing, so Paul would say to the church at Galatia, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, now listen, Paul says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which you received, let him be accursed. Now, I'm sure you're like me. If the Apostle Paul was standing up here today, we'd probably put a lot of stock in what he said. I know that if an angel came down from heaven, you know, an alien, you know, came down and stood and said, hey, the Bible's not true, you know, there would be people say, well, he must know what he's talking about. He can transcend time and space and matter. Here he is from another planet. But Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other. You know why he said an angel from heaven? Because Satan is a master at pretending to be from heaven. Sure. He's a master at pretending to be telling you what God said. He will quote the scripture to you to deceive you. When he tempted Christ, what did he say? You've heard what the Bible says, that if you dash your foot against a stone, the angels will bear you up. So jump off of this pinnacle, and if an angel bears you up, I'll know you're the Christ. How did the Lord combat him? He combated his perversion and misuse of that scripture with what? Scripture. He said, as it is written. And anytime you find that expression in the Bible, as is written, you can go back to the Old Testament and find it. Written. Now, sometimes the Lord would say, you've heard it said. You look all over the Bible and you can't find that, because that was something people said. But if you see where it says, as it is written, it's written somewhere in the Old Testament. And as your pastor has already pointed out in his introductory remarks, if you've got a good English Bible, specifically a King James translation printed by Cambridge or Oxford, you're going to find in the center column the reference to that Old Testament scripture. Save you a lot of time. Now, I know you young folks got the search engines and the apps, and I use them as well, but you get the point. Jesus said, as it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I'm not going to jump off this pinnacle just to prove that I'm the Christ. That's tempting God. You see that? All right, so we need to keep in memory that just because somebody is known to be a prestigious individual does not mean that if they contradict God's word, we should fall for it. The word of truth is the standard, not the person speaking from the word of truth. You see the difference? I have no credibility whatsoever if I can't prove to you, thus saith the word of God. That's what separates primitive Baptists from a cult. You remember the Bereans were more noble than those at Thessalonica. Why? They searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not these things be so. A true minister of the gospel wants you to search the Bible and confirm what he's teaching you. And if you can find where he was wrong, the sooner you tell him, the better off he is, because he wants to correct it more than anybody. You know who doesn't want you searching the Bible? Somebody that is a cult leader who wants you to follow them simply because of the position they're in. Okay? And they resent anybody looking into the Word of God because it contradicts their display of power. Another point about truth is that believing it or not believing it doesn't make it so. It's so whether you believe it or not. That's the nature of truth. The sun came up this morning. It's a beautiful sunrise. I stood there in awe of it. There's something about the sunrise and set in the west that we back east just don't have. And I grew up in the Piney Woods of Mississippi, and the sun comes up at 10 a.m. and goes down at 2 because the trees are so tall. But I stood there in awe of the sunrise this morning, and I thought, now, I could be telling people the sun didn't come up this morning, and I could actually believe that it didn't, but that's not going to change the fact that it did, right?
That's right.
It's an objective reality, whether I believe it or not. That's the way the truth is. It's true whether you believe it or not. You remember that Paul said, that said to Timothy, if we believe not, what? Yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. God's not going to cease to exist because you don't believe in him. You see that? He can't deny himself. He can't change based on your perception of him. He's unchangeable. He's God. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, that's what he is. He said, I'm God, there is none else. I'm God, there's none beside me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. Now, notice what our text says. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But who did he say that to? He said it to believing Jews. He said, if he says to them, which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Knowing the truth does not make you a child of God. Knowing the truth makes you a disciple of Christ. You say, what's the difference? There's a huge difference. All the elect are children of God by covenant. They're children of God by redemption. They're children of God by regeneration and the new birth. And they're children of God on the resurrection day when they're carried home to heaven. But not all of them are disciples of Christ. As I would argue that the majority of God's elect never have had the privilege of hearing the gospel, believing it, and following Christ in gospel obedience. Discipleship is not sonship, as your pastor so ably has taught in his writings. There is a huge difference in being a child of God and being an obedient child of God. Now, our Reformed friends tell you that's not possible. But if the Lord be my helper before this over with, I'm going to show you that it is. But the point I want to make here is that knowing the truth doesn't give you eternal salvation, but rather it gives you temporal deliverances here in this life. That's a vital point. Knowing the truth does not make you a child of God, but it does bring temporal deliverances here in this world. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, you remember it? The Bible says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes unto heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as... What's the answer? Well, the religious world says, as many as we can get to hear the gospel and believe it. But that's not what it says, does it? As many as thou hast given him. That's election. That's where God gave the elect to Christ before the foundation of the world. As Paul would tell you in Ephesians 1, according as he hath chosen us in him. See, that's who God gave to Christ to save. And Christ has power of all flesh to give eternal life to them. He doesn't give it to everybody, but he gives it to them. He has power over all flesh. So the idea that man can resist the will of God in salvation is ludicrous. Because Jesus has power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God gave him. And this is life eternal. Now this is what Jesus said life eternal is. That they may know thee, the only true and living God. Does it say this is knowing God, this is a life eternal? Knowing God gives you life eternal? No, it says life eternal makes you know God. You see the difference?
Yes.
It's not knowing God that gives you life eternal. It's life eternal that makes you know God. Okay? You can't get the cart ahead of the horse, as the old folks used to say. You can't say that you have to come to know God by the gospel in order to have life eternal. No, the Bible teaches you must first have life eternal before you can know God. So knowing the truth doesn't make you a child of God. You must be made a child of God by free and sovereign grace before you can know the truth. That is a vital point. Now, as I said before, what I want to do now, after looking at the nature of truth, is to talk about what truth does for the child of God, knowing it. These are a few examples. not an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination. We don't have time. I don't have the talent. You don't have the time. But I want to give you just a few ways in which knowing the truth sets a child of God free or makes him free. First of all, it frees you from worrying about your eternal destiny. Amen. When you hear the gospel and believe it, it frees you from the terror, the worry, the anxiety of wondering what's going to happen to me at the end of time. Why? Because when you're born again, what is the first thing that happens? The light is turned on in how filthy and ungodly you've been. It shines the light on your wretchedness. You say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Not that I was, but that I am. That's the experience of a child of God. I love to hear old Baptists sing, "I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King." You know, I just admire old Baptists that walk around saying, "I'm a child of the King." I mean, it's glorious, is it not, to have that reassurance? But you know what? Most of my experience has been, I'm a stranger here below. And what I am, it is hard to know. I am so vile, so full of sin, I fear that I'm not born again. When I experience call to mind, my understanding is so blind. All feeling sense seems to be gone, which makes me fear that I am wrong. And when I count up all the cost without free grace, I know I'm lost. You ever been there? That's an old Baptist hymn. That's experience. That's where we live sometimes. I'm not saying it's good to wallow in that. I'd rather be walking around saying, "I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King," like all these other super Christians I know. But a lot of times I'm not singing that song because of my experience. What I want you to know by that, and the point I want you to see in that, is that when you come to the knowledge of the truth, it takes you from the cellar of, "I am a stranger, I am vile, I'm wretched," to the height, to the, as old Elder Wilson Tops used to say, to the garret, which I assume is the top of the attic. It's the pinnacle of a building where that you go to the height of saying, "I'm a child of the King." You have assurance that you were embraced in the covenant of grace. You know, it's one thing to hear salvation is by grace, but when you say, "I'm one of those," it's one thing to believe in election. It's another thing to believe you're one of the elect. You see that? It's one thing to believe that Jesus died for sinners, but it's another thing to believe I'm a sinner Jesus died for. When you embrace the gospel, when you hear it, it delivers you from a burden that you've been carrying that you cannot get out from under. There's no other message that will deliver you from the burden of feeling like a condemned, hell-born sinner other than the gospel that salvation is by the grace of God. There's no other perversion of the gospel that will deliver you from that burden. But the knowledge of the truth does so. Paul said in Romans 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." You know, the Bible teaches that we are by nature enemies of God. We are at enmity with God. And whenever you're born again, the Holy Spirit makes that real to you. I'm God's enemy. I've lived a rebellious life against the Lord. I have been in rebellion against him. And you know, the reason why it's hard to comfort poor, condemned, ruined sinners is because most people got too much self-esteem to be comforted by that message. That's why you don't find people flocking to hear it. But is it not a great blessing whenever you feel the condemnation and weight of your sin that you can come to the house of God and hear that Jesus Christ was the friend of sinners? That he saves by free and sovereign grace. That there's nothing required of you. You are the passive recipient of what God Almighty has already done. I tell you, that's time to rejoice. Amen. That's what it means to be justified by faith. Now, you're justified by the blood legally, but when you embrace it in your conscience, therefore you have peace with God. You see yourself no longer as God's enemy, but you see yourself as the friend of God. You see, one of the glorious thing about 2 Corinthians 5 is whenever it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You know what's glorious about that verse? Not only does it tell you that Jesus Christ took your sin away from you, to where you stand before God as if you never committed a sin. Now, if you can embrace that, that's shouting ground. If you can say, Christ took my sin and I stand before God without sin, this very moment, because Jesus nailed it to his cross, he bore it, he became it. He didn't just bear sin, he became sin. God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, not only do you stand, and this is, if you don't shout about this, then I know you're all need a pacemaker. Listen to this. You don't just stand before God as if you never committed a sin. You stand before God as if you had been as faithful to God as Jesus Christ himself. Because not only did your sin, Jesus take your sin away, he gave you his righteousness. So you stand before God as if you had kept the law to a jot and to a tittle. God sees you as if you had just lived as righteously as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now that's shouting ground, is it not? That'll relieve you of any burden over sin that you're carrying this morning. As primitive Baptists, we have stood firm against for the truth of salvation by grace alone. That is the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in regeneration without means, especially the means of the gospel. In fact, we emphasize that the Lord saves without the gospel. Even the very presence of the gospel is not necessary for salvation. We've stood firmly upon that solid rock that salvation is by grace alone. Amen? All right. Amen. I knew y'all believed that, but I just wanted to, reaffirm it to you. But that's led people to say, well, why are you preaching then? If you're not helping the Lord get people to heaven, what's your motive for flying 4 hours across half of the country? And in this young brother's case and his wife, I'm sure 6 or 7 hours. Well, what's the point? Why are you preaching? And the answer is simple. To give the deliverance of the gospel message, not from hell to heaven. Jesus is the one that saved you from hell to heaven. But to give you the assurance and deliver you from the burden of the condemnation of sin in your conscience. That you being justified by faith might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the difference? It's one thing to be delivered. It's another thing to hear about it. The horrible scourge of slavery in the South was so hideous that it required a war to end it. But there were many people who were former slaves who did not hear that the war was over for many years after that. There was no modern technology. There was no instant information. And many former slaves who were free did not know it until the news came, the war's over. You've been emancipated. You're a slave in your mind to the law, to the condemnation of it, until you hear the good news that the war is over, the victory is won. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she hath received double at the hand of the Lord for all of her sin. That's the good news. It doesn't make it a reality. It just brings the joy of that reality to your life when you hear it and embrace it. So it directs the child of God then to worshiping the true and living God and away from the bondage of false doctrine and the worship of idols and false gods. That's the effect it had on the Thessalonians. You remember what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you received the gospel with joy, with much affliction and joy of the Holy Ghost. Your much affliction, you're grieving over your sin, but then you have the joy of the Holy Ghost of hearing that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. And he said, what was the effect? You became followers of us and of the Lord Jesus. And you sounded out the word in the Macedonian Achaia, so that I don't have to tell anybody about your faith. They've already heard about it. That's how zealous they were whenever they heard the good news of their salvation. They already had salvation before they ever heard about it. You understand that? But hearing about it made them zealous to declare it to God's little children who still think they're prisoners and don't know they've been made free at Calvary. And so what did they do? They became followers of the Lord Jesus. And they sounded out the word. And he said, and they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. That whenever you embrace the gospel, it gives you the desire to turn from the idols of false religion. And it gives you the desire to turn to the living and true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way. Not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And God himself said in Isaiah, and we all know that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, I am the Lord. And beside me, are you listening? There is no Savior. There's no evangelist standing next to Jesus saying, well, you know, I helped him out. He said, nope, there's nobody beside me. I'm the only Savior there is. You know why Christ is going to get all the glory in heaven? He did it all. He didn't do most of it and left it up to you, sinner friend. He did it all. Amen. You're not going to be shaking some preacher's hand and say, whoo, I'm glad Jesus died for me, but if you hadn't got to me in time, I would have gone to hell. No, my friends, Jesus did it all. Amen. I'm not here to make the news. I'm here to report the good news that Jesus paid it all the debt you owed. Another way the gospel doesn't set you free from sin. Jesus did that when he died for you. The gospel sets you free from worrying about the consequences, worrying about your destiny. It assures you that he that died for you will one day come to get you to take you home to live with him in glory. It takes away the burden. Another example is it frees you from being grieved and vexed by the ungodliness and wickedness around you. Elder Cook talked about being surrounded by all these storms of wickedness in the world. And we are. You have to have your head buried in the sand not to know that. You know, you can try to get offline and get away from the news, but it's still out there. And we kid ourselves if we have this naivete about how wicked the world is around us. You remember what the Bible says about Lot? In 2 Peter 2, it says, when God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto all those that after should live ungodly. Anyone that lives after the lifestyle of a Sodomite needs to take an example, need to pay heed to what God thinks about that sin. God turned that city and Gomorrah into ashes because it so offended him. And listen, before God did that to the city of Sodom, what did he do? He delivered just Lot. Lot is a child of God. The Holy Spirit just told you he was just Lot. He wasn't unjust Lot. He was just Lot.
That's right.
But what was just Lot's problem? He was vexed with the filthy conversation. That means lifestyle of the wicked. Yep. And if you're not vexed by that lifestyle, you need to examine how dull you've become to the realities of Elder Michael Goins, along with Elder Joe Holder, two of the five great brains among our people. Elder Mike Goins said, you know why we don't get offended by sin anymore? It's because we've lost sight of the two things. The holiness of God. Just how holy he is. Because how could a loving God send anybody to hell? Because God loves righteousness. God is holy. He's not just, you know, holiness is an option. He is holy, thrice holy. In Isaiah 6, it said, the seraphims, they sing, cry one to another, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Spirit is holy. We've lost sight of how holy God is and how sinful we are, Elder Golden says. That's why we can't understand why God punishes sin, because we've lost sight of those two things. Lot was just, but he had a problem. He was vexed with the filthy conversation or lifestyle of the wicked. For that righteous man. Now see, first the Bible told you that he was just. This is not Peter's opinion. This is the Holy Spirit telling you this. Peter's just writing it down. The Holy Spirit tells you Lot is a just man. The Holy Spirit is telling you that he was a righteous man. Now, if you go back and read the story of Lot, you're going to have a hard time finding how he was. Because every decision he makes is a bad one. Every decision he makes is a bad decision. And where does he end up? He ends up in a cave committing incest, a drunken, committing incest with his two daughters. That's the last thing you read about that man in the Old Testament. If the Holy Spirit had not told you he was a just man, if he had not told you he was a righteous man, how would you know that? But you know why he was a just man and a righteous man? Because he had been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God looked at him, he looked at him through the blood of the Lamb, just like whenever God looks at you, he looks at you through that same blood. And listen to what he says. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Have you ever been vexed by the filthiness around you? Has it just vexed you? Whenever you hear about human trafficking, the mistreatment of the poor, you see such vile and wretched rebellion against God, and does it not vex you? If it doesn't vex you, then you need to check your pulse. Because every child of God has a righteous soul within them, and that soul is vexed when they see unrighteousness in others and in their own life. That righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust into the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, which is a hallmark of people living in rebellion against the law of God. They despise being told what to do. They despise government, somebody governing their life. They despise authority, and they live in rebellion against it. But chiefly them that walk out the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They are not afraid to show disrespect to authority. And when Lot saw that, he vexed his righteous soul every day with that. But here's what I want you to see. He was still just, and he was still righteous. He did not persevere in holiness. Did everybody get that? Are we live streaming? Oh, as our Sunday pause, you say, you internet fans out there. He did not, as Elder Piles would say, persevere. He didn't persevere in holiness. You cannot, you've got to twist yourself into a pretzel to make that man. You read about his life in the Old Testament, there's nothing persevering about that man. But praise God, salvation is not by perseverance, it's by the grace and providence and preservation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll amen that too. I know good preaching when I hear it, but Sonny used to say. Amen. So if you're troubled by what you see around you, what should you do? You know, get all bent out of shape, drive down the road, just waiting for somebody to, you know, cut you off so you can let them have a piece of your mind. Go home and start terrorizing your family because you're mad because of what you heard on the talk radio. No. Listen to what Paul says. To you who are troubled. Are you troubled by what you see around you? I am. I mean, you can't read your news feed or however you get your news, podcast, news feed, legacy media, however, you cannot see what's happening in the world and not be troubled. But to you who are troubled, Paul says, rest with us. Rest with us. How can you rest Because you're resting in a truth. You're resting in a fact. Listen to it. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, there's a judgment day coming. These wicked people that are trafficking children, that are bringing fatal drugs into our society, these wicked people in the world that are taking advantage of the poor, that are oppressing them, these wicked people are going to answer to the judge one day. Paul said, rest in that fact. Yes. You don't have the right nor the ability to go out and take vengeance on the wicked. The Lord said, vengeance is mine. You can't take something belongs to the Lord and not get in trouble. The Lord said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Then you don't have to worry. It's going to take place. So you rest in the truth that Jesus is coming back to judge the wicked. But then listen to what he says. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be admired, glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. I want to ask you a question. When the Lord comes back to bring judgment, I love what Elder David Crawford said about this. A man who lives closer to the Lord, who his walk with God is closer with God. Who was it that walked with God and was not? Don't tell me. It'll come to me probably within the next 2 days. But Enoch or whoever it was, walked with God and was not. David Crawford reminds me of that. He walks with God. He's a spiritual man with a depth that I so admire and love to have. And he said this, that Revelation has terrifying language in it, but the terror is to the wicked, not to you. It's a comforting message to the child of God, because the same God who's coming to judge the wicked is coming to save the righteous. He's coming to save those that have been made righteous by his imputed righteousness. He's coming to save you. So when you read the terrifying things, that's to the wicked. But when you read the comforting things, that's to you. It's good news. And this is good news. The Lord is coming to take vengeance with flaming fire on the wicked. But he's coming to get you. He's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired. Now I'm going to ask you a simple question. How do you know which category you're in? Well, let me ask you this simple question. Have you ever admired Jesus? Amen. I talk about how I admire Elder Crawford, but that pales in comparison to how I admire the Savior. I mean, everything you read about him is just admirable. Wouldn't you love to be more like him? You know, if you love somebody, you want to be with them and you want to be like them. Right? And if you love Jesus Christ, if you admire him, I'm happy to tell you, he's coming one day to give you the opportunity forever to admire him. You know, that's what heaven's going to be, just admiring Jesus. You know, some people, the way they describe heaven is nothing more than a fishing trip or a day at the beach. I'm telling you that it's not anything like you understand here. In glory, the focus of attention is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride is in total admiration of him. I've told this so many times. I know you've heard it, but I love to tell it. When a young couple comes to me to get married, I tell the young man this. I say, this is advice for your wedding day. It's not advice for the rest of your wedding marriage. It's not advice for the day after your wedding. It's not advice for the rest of your life. It's advice for just your wedding day. I want you to practice this line, son, over and over. Well, I think that's a wonderful idea, honey. Because your opinion on what's going to happen that day is zero. Your bride has been working on this day since she came into the world. She's got wedding books stacked to the ceiling. She's planned it down to every detail. And you coming up with an idea is going to do nothing more than get you in trouble on your wedding day. So just repeat this throughout the day. I think that's a wonderful idea, honey. And you're going to have a great wedding day. You know why? Because in the Western culture, the bride is the center of attention. I mean, they barely give the groom a penguin suit to wear. But the bride has got this long flowing train and a veil, and everybody turns to look at her. She comes down, she's the center of attention, but not so in heaven. In heaven, it's the groom that has the robe. It's the groom that is decked with jewel. It's the groom that is the center of attention. And the bride has a plain linen garment to wear. And by the way, she loves it because she's there to admire her husband. An idea that is so offensive to Western culture today that it seems foreign. But I'm telling you that in heaven and immortal glory, it won't be the bride. It won't be the groom standing around admiring the bride, waiting on the bride. It'll be just the opposite of that. It'll be the bride falling upon her face and giving glory to the one who saved her, who brought her up out of the wilderness, leaning upon him as she is delivered from all of her troubles. I tell you, that's going to be a glorious day, is it not? And if you love to hear that kind of preaching, you're in the right category. Because you wouldn't love it if you weren't already there by grace. Does that make sense? Let me give you another example. It'll deliver you from worry and anxiety about daily life. When you come to understand the truth, it will deliver you from worry and anxiety about daily life. What did Paul say to the church at Philippi? He said, be careful for nothing. Now that word careful doesn't mean be cautious. It means full of care, full of worry, full of anxiety. And Paul said there's nothing in this world to be filled with anxiety and worry about. You say, wait a minute. He was out of touch with reality. I'm anxious and worried about everything. Well, listen to what Paul says. He didn't say stop worrying and then, like the world, okay, have a positive attitude. No, he says there's something to do instead of worry. He said, be careful for nothing but in everything. Everything you're worried about, everything you're anxious about, and everything, let your requests be made known unto God. See, you're not talking to your best buddy. You're talking to your heavenly Father who provides everything you need. As this brother has so ably preached this morning, you're talking to the one that can say to the wind and to the waves, peace, be still, and they obey him. And God, and Paul says, be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, thanking God for the past deliverances he's given you. Instead of worrying about it, let your requests be made known to God. The Lord, here's the problem I'm worried about. I need you to fix it. I need you to fix it. It's too much for me. I can't deal with it. And what will happen? And the peace of God, which passeth understanding. You can't describe or understand how that peace will come over you. Now, what does that look like? What it looks like is this. Is once you've prayed about it, you say to yourself. You talk to yourself. And you say, every time you feel the need to start worrying about that same problem you've talked to the Lord about, you stop yourself and say, wait a minute. I have already talked to God about that. I've already turned that over to God. For me to pick it back up is the wrong thing to do. I've turned that over to my Heavenly Father. He's either going to fix it or not. Right? There's only two options. He's either going to, people say, I prayed about it and the Lord didn't answer my prayer. Yes, he did. He said no. He sometimes says no, right? But what do you know about God saying no? He said no for a reason that is going to benefit you. He says no sometime because he knows you need to go through this trial. So when you're going through the storm, you don't mind me plagiarizing your sermon, will you? When you're going through the storm, when you're going through a problem, you say, I don't know why the Lord hasn't taken this away from me, but Lord, I know you're going to get me through to the other side. And because you've promised that you would never leave me nor forsake me, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Child of God, when you embrace that in your mind and conscience, you'll quit worrying. You'll put down the anxiety medication and you'll have a peace that passeth understanding through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you the last one because time is way past gone. You know, if you know anything about my preaching, ever since Brother Sonny passed away, that's all I do is quote him. Because, I mean, he's so quotable, right? But he used to say, I'm overtime, but I don't charge for overtime, so don't worry. Don't you miss him? Wasn't he great? Anyway, it'll deliver you from improper, unbalanced grief at the loss of somebody you dearly love. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Ignorant doesn't mean lacking intelligence. It means lacking knowledge. There's a big difference. You can have the highest IQ in this room, but if you have not acquired the knowledge, then you're ignorant of that particular thing, right?
Sure.
All right. So Paul said, I would not have you be ignorant concerning them that are which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. If you lack this information that Paul's about to give, you will be like the world. When your loved one dies, you turn to total depression and despair because you think, I'll never see them again. They're gone forever. I will never see them again. And the grief is overwhelming. Right? But Paul says, I don't want you to. He didn't say, don't sorrow. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, my best friend on earth died a few weeks ago. A deacon of the church at Old Mill, where I started out whenever I was very young. I was so young, I was skinny. I was in my 20-something when I met this man. And he became my best friend, other than Jesus Christ, my Lord, who is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, of course. And he died a few weeks ago. And I had the honor and privilege of conducting his funeral, speaking in his memory. And I was sad. His family that loved him was sad. His friends, funeral home full of people, were sad. People that couldn't be there were sad. The community was sad that a good and great man such as this had died. But as sad as I was, I reminded myself and them of this truth. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, just as we believe that, we believe this. Even so, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That verse contains three great truths that I know of. One is you don't sleep in the grave. You don't sleep in your body. You sleep in Jesus.
Right.
So you're with the Lord. You're asleep to the Lord, but you're well awake in heaven.
Amen.
I can prove that. Don't have time. If you're interested, meet me after this is over. And I can just see people saying, you know, you don't know what he's talking about. But I do. I find in Revelation where the souls of people are calling out to God for, you know, for him to. Yeah, how long, O Lord, shalt thou not avenge our blood upon the earth?
Amen.
Every baby that's ever been aborted, I think, is crying that out to God. How long is it going to be before you avenge my blood that was taken from my life from me? But at any rate, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose, the second thing, truth in that verse is, Jesus is God. Amen. Who's going to bring them with him when he comes? Who's coming? Jesus. Who's going to bring them with him? God is. Amen. Who is Jesus? God.
Amen.
You see that?
Amen.
And the third great truth is, they're with him. Amen. He couldn't bring them with him if they weren't already with him. When a person dies, they don't go to the grave. They don't vanish into space. They go home. God's children go home to be with him. They're with him right now. And the knowledge that my dear friend was in the presence of his Savior mollified the grief that he was no longer in my presence. You see that? All right. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is not Paul's opinion. This is the word of the Lord. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That word prevent doesn't mean hinder. It means to go before. It means we're all going at the same time. All right? Nobody's going to go before us. There's nobody left behind. As if any parent would be satisfied if they got all their children except one of them. There's nobody left behind. What does he say? We that are alive remain unto the coming. You know there are going to be some people alive when the Lord comes again. You remember what Jesus said to Martha? Martha said, I know my brain's slower than yours, brother. Just be patient with me. When Martha said, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. And that was true. Nobody ever died in his presence. He said, he'll live again in the resurrection. You know, he said, your brother will live again. Believest thou that? She said, I know he'll live again in the resurrection. You know that? That the person that you love that died, that loved the Lord like you did, is going to live again. That body's going to live again in the resurrection. She had that right. But what did Jesus say? I am the resurrection. You don't have to wait for it. It's standing right in front of you. And he was going to go prove that by raising Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and life. He that liveth and believeth on me shall never perish. There are going to be people living that believe in Jesus when he comes again. They're not going to die. But look at this. And he that liveth and believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. There will be far more people that believed in Jesus that died than people that are alive believing in Jesus when he comes again. But whether you're alive when he comes again or dead when he comes again, if you belong to him, child of God, you're going to all live together. For he said, we that are alive shall not prevent them which are asleep. But the Lord himself, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. You go back in there and read about those festivals, those feasts that they had. All of those things are present, pointing forward to the resurrection. Trumpets, shouts, people are rising from the dead. And I like to point this out. It's not going to be like Michael Jackson's video Thriller, where people are coming out of the grave with the flesh dropping off of them. They're going to be raised in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul said that he is the firstborn among many brethren, that we should be conformed to the image of his son. You're going to be, you say, will we be like we were when we were 33 years old or the best shape we were? No, you're going to be far better than anything you were down here. Likened to the body of the Son of God. So he says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, those of us that are living when the Lord comes again, shall be caught up together with them. Those that rose first, we're all going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Those words will comfort you. It will take the grief away and replace it with a sadness that is consoled by the truth. And so Paul would say, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. That verse in 1 Thessalonians will not help you if you forget it. The truth will not make you free if you forget it. You see that? But when you remember it, and by the way, that's not talking about eternal salvation. If it was, all of us who are suffering from, you know, memory loss are in deep trouble. I know saints of God who cannot call their name this day, who've lost all memory of anything they ever heard at church and don't even know who they are, much less who's talking to them. My beloved friend, the last time I talked to him on the phone, I'm not sure if he even knew who I was anymore. But I'm telling you that his salvation wasn't based on what he remembered. It was based on what was done for him at Calvary. And it's the same with you. You say, well, How does it then say? It delivers you here in this time world. It delivers you from anxiety and depression and grief at the graveside of a loved one. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Paul says, even those them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Paul says here that Jesus, who died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried, rose the third day according to the scriptures. What did he say in John 14? This is how the truth makes you free. I wish I had time to talk about how the truth delivers you from mistreating the poor, but I don't have time. But James will tell you that if you have respect unto somebody that's dressed well and you despise somebody that's in vile raiment, he says you're partial within yourself. He said, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of heaven? Listen, the poor are the very people Jesus chooses to worship him in this world. That's why you ought to be kind to a poor person. Because you may be being kind to a child of God and not even be aware of it. An angel unawares. I wish I had time to preach. I wish I'd try to preach on a lot of things. But I'm already 20 minutes over time. I know you're all saying, is he ever going to quit? I am. I tell people at Salem, I'm going to quit most likely, probably, at some point. But I'll close with this. Hopefully. Paul says in John, Jesus said in John 14 these beloved words that will make you free from grieving inappropriate over a loved one that died. He said, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again. You know why I'm not worried about the future? Because I know he's coming again. And what is he coming for? What's the purpose? He said that where I am, there ye may be also. He's not coming to live with us in the Middle East. No. He's coming to take us to live with him in heaven.
That's right. Amen.
That where I am, not where you are, where I am. There ye may be also. You see how the truth makes you free? Isn't it wonderful to know the truth? And the more you know it, the freer your life will be. May God bless you is my prayer.